Good morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. My printer decided to stop working this morning, so I'm trying to use technology, which is so dangerous here, doing this on my tablet. If I look paler and pastier than normal, if that's possible, it's probably the glow. But let's turn to Matthew 14. We're looking at verses 22 through 36 this morning. Keeping in mind, this story very clearly takes place right after the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw last time, where Christ has provided for his people. He's worked through the disciples to provide for God's people. And now we get to zoom in on this intimate moment, as it were, that exists between Christ and the disciples of Christ. So let's listen in on this story from Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing as we study his word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you call us to follow you. You call us to be your disciples, and that you give us stories like this, windows into your dealings with your people, so that we as your people might know what it means to follow you and who it is that we follow. We ask, God, that you would encourage us today, that you would comfort us today, that you would build up faith, that we of little faith may have a little more faith at the end of this Lord's Day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been promised one thing and then you got something else very different? Maybe you had this experience when you were looking at colleges to attend, and you got a brochure and it was all glossy and nice, and the facilities were immaculate. And maybe you went to a prospective student day and the food was amazing. And then you enroll and you start, and somehow the day-to-day experience doesn't quite match what you had on that prospective student day. The food is not as glossy. The facilities aren't quite as nice. The smiling students are nowhere to be found. It's a very different experience. Maybe some of you thought at one time about joining the military, and there was a recruiter who had a booth who said, "Let me tell you what it will be like to be in the Navy." And he gives this wonderful tale of all the bonuses you'll get and the places you'll see. And 18 months later, you're stuck in a submarine eating terrible food, and you're thinking, "This is not what I was promised." Well, sometimes we can do that as Christians with the Christian faith. We can come off as if we're recruiters. We're trying to sell people on what it means to be a Christian. Do you have problems? Do you have troubles? Just ask Jesus into your heart and they'll all fade away. But of course, when we do that, we are speaking in a way that the Scripture doesn't. The Bible is refreshingly honest about what it means to be a disciple. It doesn't sell us one thing and give us something else. The Bible tells us exactly what we can expect when we are followers of Christ. And today, in this story of the disciples caught in the boat, of Jesus walking in the water, of Christ growing the faith of His people, we have a wonderful picture of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So what I want to do this morning is just to walk through this very familiar story and to see what it teaches us about discipleship. We saw last time in the feeding of the 5,000 that that's part of what Jesus was beginning to do, wasn't it? In that miracle, not only to show His power, but to begin to bring His disciples into that work, to bring them up in the faith. And He's continuing that work now in this encounter. So let's look at this story again to see what it teaches us about being a disciple. Now, before we dive into that, it's helpful to think about that word, disciple. What exactly does that mean? Who do we have in view when we talk about disciples? Well, in the gospel narrative, you find that Christ is almost never alone. That's part of why Matthew emphasizes that point here. Jesus rarely gets to be by Himself. Every time we see Him, there are people all around Him. But they don't all have the same relationship to Christ. Often we'll find the crowds they're spoken of surrounding Jesus. They tend to come and go. When He's performing miracles, when He's providing food, when He's healing people, they're there. But when Jesus is teaching, when He's walking with the disciples, often they're nowhere to be found. And we see that playing out even in this story. The crowds had come out, Jesus sends them away. We find also that there's often kind of the adversaries around Christ, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, those who are looking to undermine Jesus' ministry. But alongside of those groups, there are the disciples. Those are the people coming and going from Jesus. They're not coming to undermine His ministry. They really are followers of Christ. And of course, in His earthly ministry, that was quite a literal idea. They were walking with Jesus. They were following Jesus. They had left behind their occupations, their homes, their own dreams, their own agenda. They were hitching themselves to Christ and His ministry. Now, why do I say that? Well, because part of what we want to see today is what it means to be a disciple, not just in those 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, but throughout the years, throughout the centuries. And so as we are applying these things to ourselves, the first thing for us to consider is, what category do I fall into? Am I one of those people who maybe hangs out on the fringes of the church, of Christ, of Christianity, but I haven't really made that commitment? I haven't left behind something and attached myself to Jesus. Or maybe I'm sitting on the edge as the skeptic. Well, this story has something to say to you, but it's spoken primarily to those who are disciples of Jesus. To those who do follow Christ, who have committed to Christ, who have joined His church, who have embraced His mission. And so if that is you, I want you to think about how what we see in the disciples' life and experience maps onto your own experience. And if that is not you, I want you to consider what it might mean, what it might look like to become a disciple of Christ. So with that being said, what do we see here about what it means to be a disciple? Well, let's start with the most obvious thing. Disciples face trouble. This is a story about a storm. That's where the scene kind of begins. Jesus has done this great miracle. He sends his disciples away first into the sea, and then he sends the crowds away back to the villages, and he goes by himself. But where are the disciples? Well, when we pick up their story in verse 24, this is what we read. That the evening had come, Jesus is alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land. It was being beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now just take a moment to kind of step into this scene. The disciples have been put on this boat, they're sent out into the lake, and they are caught in the middle of this lake in this massive storm. Now, the disciples, as many of you know, were fishermen. Many of them were fishermen. They knew boats, they knew the sea, they knew the lake, they knew how to handle these things. And yet, they're caught in something that they can't handle. When we piece together other gospel details from other gospels about this story, we know that given the size of the lake and when they had set off, they should have definitely reached shore before this point in the evening. By the fourth watch of the night, they should have safely been across. But there's something that's holding them back, and it's this squall that has sprung up. They're being beaten by the waves. The wind is against them. They're caught in the middle of this storm. And friends, that is something that all of Christ's disciples experience. All of us face trouble. All of us face storms. All of us have felt the waves. You see this as you read through the book of Psalms. David faces all kinds of troubles. Sometimes people who want to kill him. Sometimes the weight of his own sin. Sometimes evildoers who are speaking against him. And he'll often use this language. I was sinking into the depths. The waters were rising over me. I'm about to be drowned. Doesn't that capture something of what it's like when you're really facing real trouble? You know, more than just, oh, my car has a flat tire kind of trouble, but the kind of relentless, constant weight of some problem or issue. It feels like the water is rising. Like you're going to lose your breath, like you're going to drown. And when we think about that for disciples, this goes beyond what all of us experience as humans. Every human experiences trouble. Anyone can get a flat tire. Anyone can get cancer. Anyone can lose their job. We as Christians are not immune from those things. And the Bible's honest about that. We'll face those troubles too. And actually what it tells us is that not only will we face those troubles, we will face additional troubles. Because it's not just the trouble that we find in the world, it's also trouble that we find from the world. Just like David, just like Jesus, just like the disciples as we see their story playing out. There are going to be people around them who are working against them because they are disciples of Christ. Now we in America have not gotten to feel the weight of this kind of trouble very much throughout our history. But I think it's something that has been a constant in the world. And for most Christians around the world today, and perhaps increasingly in our own day, this is something that we're going to be facing. It's something we're going to experience. That because of our faith, there's going to be pressure from the outside. Maybe that looks like what it did in the early church. For the people who would have first been reading Matthew's gospel, people who were facing the prospect of being arrested or even executed because they were Christians, or people who were being kicked out of the guilds, no longer able to work in their chosen occupation because they wouldn't sacrifice to the god of that guild or that occupation. Maybe it was people who were servants in a non-Christian household, or a Christian spouse with a non-Christian husband or wife. And they're feeling the pressure. They're feeling the waves from the world. But of course, the trouble we experience as disciples goes beyond that too. It's not just the outside things, it's the inside things. It's not just the world, it's also the flesh. There are storms inside our hearts. Storms inside our minds. Storms inside our lives. That other people may not see, but that are very much real. Sometimes those can almost be the hardest storms to face because other people can almost not relate to it. They can't see it. They can't recognize it. And so we begin to feel more and more cut off, more and more closed in as we wrestle with the same struggle or the same temptation, the same thought pattern. And then you bring in not only the world and the flesh, but the devil as well. And the storm gets darker. We often think of the devil as the tempter, which he is. But remember that one of the main kind of titles or things that the devil does in the Bible is to be an accuser. He comes to you in the midst of the storm. As the waves are washing over your head, as the water is rising, there's pressure from the world. There's perversion and sin and struggle inside. And then the devil comes whispering, "Where is God? Did God really say? How can you call yourself a disciple? You know what you're thinking. You know what you've done. You know what you want to do. You know how you thought of other people, what you've said when no one else was listening. You deserve nothing but death." And any disciple of Christ will know that voice. Because disciples face troubles from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. It's not only that, but disciples often face the same troubles. As we were reading through Matthew 14 here, and you're reading about the disciples, and they're in a boat, they're on the lake, and the storm comes up, and they're terrified, and then Jesus speaks, and the wind ceases. You may have thought, wait, I thought we read that. Well, we did. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, we get almost the same story. It's a different event. In the first story, Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, but he's asleep. And they're terrified. The waves are there. They think they're going to die. They cry out to him. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Everything goes still, and they worship him as the Son of God. And sometimes we think that in the Christian life, we know we'll face some squalls. We know we'll face some storms, but we think you get through the one, and then it's kind of dealt with. It's done. I was reading to my daughters a children's version of the story of Hercules. And, you know, Hercules famously gets set these 12 tasks that he has to perform. And when he does one, he moves on to the other. And sometimes that's how we think of the Christian life. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not just a A to B to C to D. It's looping back around again and again and again. It's the same pressures from the world. It's the same temptations from the flesh. It's the same accusations from the devil. Al Mohler talks about how, you know, we use this phrase of, you know, being in the same boat. And well, here they are. They're in the same boat. They've been here before. And yet, as we see, they're struggling the same ways. And isn't that what we experience as well? As disciples, we face troubles and we face the same troubles over again. And how do the disciples respond to that? Well, they feel alone, don't they? It's kind of accented in the way that Matthew tells his narrative. They are in one place. Jesus is in another. Notice in verse 22, immediately, this is the first of three uses of immediately in this story. Pay attention to that. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. How did they end up here? Jesus sent them. Jesus made them go. Jesus left them alone in terms of their experience. And Jesus is on the mountain, but the boat by this time was long away from the land. They're cut off. They're isolated. They're by themselves. That's the big difference between the first story and this story. At least Jesus was in the boat, even if he was asleep the first time. Here, he's nowhere to be found. Which is why the disciples also, we see in this story, feel fear. They're terrified. They cry out in fear. Jesus sees their fear and tries to assuage it, as we'll see in a moment. Peter looks at the wind, feels fear, and begins to sink once more. Disciples often feel alone in trouble. Disciples often feel fear. You find yourself in the midst of that situation, the circumstance, the struggle, the accusation, and it just begins to wear you down, doesn't it? And you start to think, is this ever going to end? Am I really going to make it through? Is there any hope? Why has God brought me here? Why has God sent me here? It just doesn't make sense. So who wants to be a disciple? Disciples face trouble. Disciples face the same troubles. Disciples feel alone. Disciples feel fear. Who wants to sign up? And yet, as we read this story, we're reading a story that has not been a discouragement to disciples. Friends, this is one of the most encouraging stories for disciples. Why is that? Well, because of the one that we are following. Because of the one of whom we have been made disciples. This story shows us not only what it means to be a disciple in a kind of general, generic way. Discipleship is not this kind of path of life by which we do enough good things that God accepts us. Discipleship draws its comfort, it has its efficacy, because of the one whom we are following. The one in whom we trust, the one to whom we are looking. Jesus Christ. And so let's see, as we walk through this story again, what it means to be following Him. What it means to be a disciple of Christ. And notice verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them. Jesus had sent them away. Jesus was alone. And they're out on the boat. They're in the storm. They're a long way from the land. They're beaten by the waves. The wind is against them. They're in this tumult. And yet here, Jesus comes. But notice how He comes. Again, we think of this as the story of Jesus walking on water, so we kind of ironically jump over that point. But this is a story where Jesus walks on water. Have you ever done that? I haven't. And yet here is Jesus. Not just walking, you know, in a swimming pool, but on the lake, in the night, with the waves, with the wind. What are we supposed to see here? Why does Jesus come this way? He could have come in so many ways, and yet He chooses this. What does this show us about the one that we're following? Well, you'll notice that while the disciples are struggling, Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't overwhelmed by the waves. He doesn't have to work against the wind. What we're seeing here is His sovereignty on display. That's part of what the disciples did learn from the last time they were in this boat. This one, who is this that the wind and the waves obey Him? He's a man, we've seen that, but He's more than a man. He's not a mere man. This is one who has authority, sovereignty over the creation, over the circumstance, over the storm. He's not struggling in the sea like we are. Something that should comfort us. You know, if you're in trouble, we have the saying, misery loves company. It's nice to have somebody else in the boat with you. But if you have another person who has the same limitations and abilities that you do, you don't get a whole lot more than company if they're in the boat. But with Jesus, we have something far more. Someone who is not tossed around. Someone who's not caught. Who doesn't have the fog of war. Who doesn't have the sin and the struggle that we do. He is sovereign over all. And even this way of showing His sovereignty is, I think, intentional. Because the language of God walking on the waters is something that the disciples and anyone who had read the Old Testament would resonate with. Job uses this language to speak of Yahweh. He's the God who walks on the waters. Well, here he is again, walking on the water, not struggling in the sea. And Christ, with his sovereignty, with his power, with his authority, uses that to bring comfort to his disciples. You notice that? He goes to them. He walks to them. He meets with them. They may feel alone, but they're not alone. We're in a situation not very unlike that of the disciples. We talk about following Christ, but how many of you have seen Christ? How many of you have been able to walk around with Christ? That's not something that we get to experience today. We don't get to be disciples like Peter and John were. Literally, you know, eating and sleeping and traveling and going around with Jesus and his disciples. We don't have that experience. We experience something much more like they do. We're all in this boat together. Christ is there. He's praying for us. But he's not right with us in the flesh in the way that we might want him to be. I think this is partially for our benefit that this scene unfolds in this way. The disciples are getting to experience a foretaste of what all Christians experience. This dynamic of knowing intellectually Christ is not gone. Christ is still praying for me, and yet he's not right here in the way that I would want him to be. There's a call to faith, isn't there? And yet Jesus meets them. In that fear, he meets them to grow that faith. He doesn't leave us alone. And he soothes their fears. Just think of the scene. Imagine being on that boat. Probably could hold 15 or 20 people. The disciples are there. You're in the dark. You've been fighting against the wind and the waves for hours. You've made no progress. They're continuing to beat down on you. The wind is against you. And you kind of look out through all of the mist and the confusion. And you see a figure towards you. Now, even sophisticated modern 21st century people are probably going to be freaked out by that. The disciples live in a day where there's a lot of belief in the supernatural realm and ghosts and so forth. And they see this and they think this is a sign of our impending doom, right? We are going down. That's what this means. Here comes this apparition coming for us. They're terrified, we read. What does Jesus do when he sees that fear? He could rebuke them. It would be fitting. It would be right. They've just seen his power. They've been in this boat before. They should know better. But what comes out of Christ's heart when he sees this foolish, superstitious fear? Well, here's the second use of immediately. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them. He gives them his words. He says, "Take heart, it is I." The Greek there is actually the same construction that's used for "I am" in the Gospel of John, in the Septuagint. This is how God revealed himself first to his people. It's how God revealed himself to Moses. "I am" is here. Take heart. Do not be afraid. We often, as disciples, feel fear, we feel alone, but our feelings aren't what determines the reality. The feelings are real, but they're not the whole of what is real. What we see here is that being a disciple of Christ means that he doesn't leave us in those feelings of aloneness, of fear. He meets us. He comforts us. But notice what he doesn't do. Although he's coming to them, although he immediately, his heart goes out, he wants to comfort them, the storm is still happening right now. Why is that? Why would Jesus not, from the mountaintop, make the storm stop? Or why would Jesus not, as he's approaching the boat, make the storm stop? We know he has power to do it. We saw it in Matthew 8. We're going to see him do it in a few verses here in Matthew 14. The only reason the wind and the waves are still blowing is because Christ is willing them to do that. So why is there this gap between bringing the comfort and dealing with the circumstance? Well, this is perhaps the most challenging and the most comforting part of this picture of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus allows us to face troubles. He allows us to face the same troubles. He allows us to feel fear. He allows us to feel alone. Why? Not because He's forgotten us. Not because He's cruel. Not because He's fickle. But because of His love for us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to learn. We talked about a disciple being someone who follows Christ. Another way of getting at that word of discipleship is just to look at what it means. It comes from the word discipulus, student, learner. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a student. You are learning. You're growing. And Jesus is doing that here. He is growing His disciples, and He's allowing the wind and the waves and the storm to be His classroom. Friends, that's how we are being taught to think about the wind and the waves and the storms that we find ourselves caught in. This is a classroom of Christ. This is the school of Jesus. This is where I'm going to learn how to be like Jesus and live like Jesus and think like Jesus. How I'm going to have Christ formed in me, as Paul will say later. I think that's why we have this wonderful interaction that plays out then between Christ and Peter. Peter is often the spokesman for the apostles, or at least he's the first one to speak up oftentimes. And we can give Peter a hard time, but notice Peter here. He's displaying some real faith. They're in that storm. They're seeing this ghost. This is a scary situation, but they hear the voice. He hears those words, "I am," is here. Don't be afraid. Take heart. And notice what Peter says. Peter answered him, verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, I would have said, come to me." That's not what Peter says. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Lord, if it's you, allow me to transcend this struggle, to walk on these waves, to follow you, to imitate you in this. Not just to be delivered from this by you, but to be like you in this. That's what Peter is asking for. And amazingly, Jesus says, "Come." And so Peter gets out of the boat. I don't know if you spent much time watching, movies or TV shows that are set on the sea, especially maybe, when they're in the wooden ships and you see these storm scenes. And anytime a crew member falls off in the middle of a storm, they're gone, right? You know, you can't just dive in after them. It's over. It's too chaotic. You can't pull them out. Peter here, a fisherman who knows very well what it would mean to step out into a storm, does it anyways. There is some real faith here on Peter's part. And stepping out of the boat, he walks on the water. He comes to Jesus. That's not because Peter is so great. It's not because Peter is more than a man. It's not because Peter is so wonderful. Christ is enabling this. And that's what Peter himself recognizes. Unless we miss it, we see it played out even more. That Peter is out of the boat, he's walking on the water, he's coming to Jesus, but then he sees the wind. Right? Whatever sense of security he might have felt in the boat is gone as he steps out onto the waters, into the wind. He sees those circumstances, he sees those troubles, he sees the storm, and it takes his eyes from Christ. And he begins to sing. Again, this is a picture of discipleship that every disciple can resonate with. Haven't you experienced this at times? J.C. Ryle says, "What a lively picture we have here of the experience of many a believer. How many there are who have faith enough to take the first step in following Christ, but not faith enough to go on as they began. They take fright at the trials and the dangers that seem to be in their way. They look at the enemies that surround them and the difficulties that seem likely to beset their path. They dwell on them more than on Jesus. And at once, their feet begin to sink. Their hearts faint within them. Their hope vanishes away. Their comforts disappear." And why is all this? Ryle asks. Christ is not altered. Their enemies are not greater than they were. It is just because, like Peter, they have ceased to look to Jesus and have given way to unbelief. They are taken up with thinking about their enemies instead of thinking about Christ. Maybe that feels like a transcript of your life. That you're in the boat, you're in the storm, you feel the waves, you know you should look to Jesus, maybe even you have. You are truly a disciple. Maybe you've been trying to look to Christ. People, you know, preachers use that phrase, look to Christ. And you're, I'm trying, but I don't really know what that means 100%, but I'm trying. But you're also sinking. What are you supposed to do in that moment? Well, let's unpack this phrase, because preachers use the phrase look to Christ because of passages like this that give us the image. We can learn something about what it means to look to Christ by focusing on this image. First off, notice what goes wrong for Peter. He is walking on the water. He is coming to Christ. What gets in the way of that? Verse 30, when he saw the wind. He starts to shift his focus, his attention from Christ as his Savior, Christ as his sustainer, Christ as the sovereign God, to his circumstances. Now, in Peter's case, that was probably a literal visual. I'm looking here and now I'm looking there. How does this play out for us? Well, we all have our focus fixed on different things. It's the thing that you think about. It's the thing that you talk about. It's the things you get excited about. It's the things you get worried about. It's the things, as we see here, that you fear. You want to know where your focus is. What fears are you feeling? Are you afraid that you might not be glorifying God in what you're doing? Are you afraid that you could be using your time better to serve and love your neighbor? All too often, those are not the kinds of fears that we wrestle with. We fear the what ifs. What's going to happen? What might take place? What others might think? What I'm supposed to do? What I'm going to do? We get caught in these things. We look at the waves and we begin to sink. But notice what Peter does. And here there's a lesson for all of us who are sinking. He cries out. He says, "Lord, save me." That's a great prayer. We should never be able to go through a week or a day without crying out that prayer. Lord, save me. We need that. We need to be able to look to Jesus and notice how Jesus responds. Here's the third immediately. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He recognizes Peter needs to grow. He wants to help Peter grow. That's why all of this has been playing out as it is. And yet he's reaching out his hand. And again, notice that immediately. When we struggle, when we sin, when we doubt, we can often hold ourselves back from Christ because we think we need to prove something to him or we're not sure if he wants to meet us. This story should demolish that kind of thinking. Jesus sees their fear and immediately he spoke to them. He gives them his word. Jesus sees Peter sinking. Immediately he reaches out his hand. He takes hold of him. And he calls him to grow in his faith. And when they got into the boat, verse 32, the wind ceased. Now the storm is over. The lesson is ended. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." If Matthew 8, the story of the disciples in the storm, showed them that Jesus was God, here what they are to learn, here what we are to learn, is that Jesus is God for us. That his sovereignty, his authority, all that he has, he uses for his glory and our good. Because he chooses to make them the same thing. That what will bring him glory is doing good to his people. Showing kindness to his people. Showing love to his people. And they respond as all of us must, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The story ends with them crossing over to the other side, coming to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that he might only touch the fringe, that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. That's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? That having seen what it means to be a disciple, having seen what it means to be a disciple of Christ, we are called and invited to come to Christ. To have the faith, even just of a mustard seed. To touch just the hem of his garment and to find that healing, that help, that comfort, that Christ who doesn't preserve us from all storms, but preserves us through every storm. And I call on you, friends, as disciples of Christ, to come to him, to seek him, to say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen. Let's pray.